All right, couple of questions here. I'm going to start with some online ones, and then we'll move on to some here local. All right, so first question from Mary. She asks, please clarify more for me, is the king in Zechariah 11, Antichrist, the same mention in Zechariah 9, verse 5, removed in Gaza? No. No, the answer is no. Okay, Lowell asks, in Roman numeral 2, section A, this points to Rome's invasion of Israel. Is there any indication of where the Antichrist will come from?
Hey, last week I was trying to grab one. In Isaiah 10, they list about, I think, 8 to 10 cities, and that route was never fulfilled by an Assyrian king. And so that's one possibility. They think it, you know, obviously it's eschatological. It's very similar. And he's coming from the north. And so the last one is, I can't remember if it's Ramah or which, it's not Ramah. There's another city, but it's in Isaiah 10. But they're listed, it's right above the north of Jerusalem.
I have two questions, if that's okay. So the first one is thinking about the end time allegiance that Israel's leaders will have with the Antichrist. Could this imply that they are one of the 10 nations that has a formal covenant with the Antichrist? Israel is?
No, go for it. Daniel 9:27 is a covenant Israel makes with the nations. We're just passing around. How convenient. Israel's making with the nations, and they're not one of the 10 of the beast, because there's 10 nations that compromise the beast, so it's got to be those, at least that 10, and Israel.
Okay.
Does that answer your question?
Yes, okay. Perfectly. And then my other question is Zechariah 11:17. Could the wounds of the Antichrist not only be symbolic but also physical? Thinking about Revelation 13, the mortal head wound, could it also be describing a physical attack that he survives?
I don't think so.
Okay.
You can answer more. I don't think so.
No, I don't think that's verse... I don't think verse 17 is the end of his destruction. The mortal head wound in Revelation 13 is when he enters into power. So this is after he's exiting power. So it's a different thing, yeah.
Question from Sarah online. She asks, I understand Zechariah 11 is a prophetic picture of Israel's rejection of Jesus at his first coming. I've also often wondered if the coming Antichrist is also connected to and a result of Israel's rebellious cry for a king, so they could be more like the other nations in 1 Samuel 8. Do you think there is a connection between the Antichrist and 1 Samuel 8, verse 6 and 7?
That's awesome. Yes.
Tell them I want to put that on my next handout.
Okay.
Yeah, I think the way that chapter unfolds, the rejection of Jesus and the raising up of the other, I think that's a great, great connection.
My question is the mountain of Bashan in Psalm 68. It says, the mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. And then it goes, why? Anyway, this is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. My question is, what is that? And it's in Syria right now, correct? So would you...
Jordan's what I think of.
Oh, you do?
I'm not got the final word on that.
So would you say that that's just part of the millennial
For sure.
Promised land?
For
and
sure,
everything?
Yeah.
Okay, but
millennial.
It is a real mountain. And
yeah, for sure.
So we always think of him dwelling in the mountain of Zion, you know. I just wonder, what do you know about the mountain?
I think it would be his manifest glorious. I don't think his 5'8" person is there. I think his glory, you know, like the Isaiah 60, his glory is all over the land and over the city, et cetera, et cetera. That's what I think.
Okay. That's kind of, yeah.
Not really.
my question is, you know, you're describing, you know, Jesus and Israel and all, and I'm wondering what the Gentile role is in this. I'm trying to figure out, like, especially us as believers, where are we in the picture in terms of...
You mean in chapter 11?
Well, kind of, or what is God expecting, you know, born-again Christians to do during this time? Well, you know, it's kind of like, well, Israel sinned against God. God's judging them. And we, as believers, watchmen for Israel, you know, what is our role? Because it's like if God's judging Israel for her sins, then, I mean, are we to intercede?
Huh? The principle I operate with all of this, because it doesn't talk about the nations very much, it's that principle that it's kind of a dumb way to say it, but I call it like, kind, but lesser measure, is that whatever Israel has in glory or discipline, all the other nations will have the like, but a smaller measure of it. So we look at the Israel storyline, same thing with America. If we disobey the Lord, whatever God does in Israel, negative, we're going to get a smaller version, but it's going to be similar. And so the storyline is Jerusalem and the nation and the Israel, but the globe can look at that storyline and find what he's going to do in our nation like it. It'll be lesser glory and lesser discipline, but it'll be like it.
I mean, we're about two verses away from an answer to the question from the Gentile nations perspective, 12:2. Mm-hmm. But so in terms of how the Gentile nations are going to respond, it's about to get pretty intense in a few verses. In terms of Gentile believers, I think there's lots of answers to that. But you could pull really quickly Isaiah 40 into the conversation related to the comfort that we're to bring. You can pull Romans 11 into the conversation, the provocation. I mean, there's some big answers to that question if you're talking about the church. Revelation 12, you know, would be another passage that you could pull in. There's lots of passages that are commands related to singing and from Isaiah. And so there's some, the Gentile believers, lots of big answers. Gentile nations, that's where we're heading next week, I would believe.
And just the other question is...
If you really want to do the really heavy stuff, sing in the night watch.
Okay.
That's what he does for years. He sings in the night watch.
Yeah, so, but I guess the thing is...
I'm not even joking.
Yeah. So anyhow, the one thing I realize is when you have a covenant with God, the blessing and also the judgment is stricter, right?
Yeah.
And so I feel like... especially us as born-again believers, a church, that we're called to, you know, really be faithful, you know, and that if we're not, the consequence may be even greater upon the believers, just like the German church, you know.
Right.
And I just feel like as, you know, right. what's happening with Israel, because they had a covenant relationship with God, but they rejected the Messiah, if we do so too, it'll be severe for us. And I'm just wondering, you know, so what is our role?
Therefore, in light of these truths, present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice to that which the Lord is calling us to, Romans 12.
Mm-hmm. Which means do the night watch.
In the night.
I love this guy. He is so faithful.
My question's a little complicated, but last week when you were talking about Isaiah... or Zechariah 10, verse 5, that was kind of a new concept to me about God anointing Israel with strength, and they will be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And so that's before Jesus returns, like as they're defending Jerusalem.
It's the 43rd month. Talk about the 43rd month, if you don't mind.
The 43rd month. Here, talk about the 43rd month, if you don't mind.
This is after the seventh trumpet sounded, and so you got the procession in the sky, the saints and angels. But on the earth, there's a Jewish people, natural bodies. Mm-hmm. These people being anointed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I like to look at, because it's also the same word, mighty man, is also in chapter 9. It's in the same context, and it's about them being mighty man. And it's verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's during the procession. So that's a good timing indicator. It's in that.
So
final 30-day period.
God anointing the unsaved Jews, the one-third of Jerusalem, that's surrounded by the nations, yes. the Antichrist, yep. to defend Jerusalem until he returns.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so, as you were
talking... No, he's already returned.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But until he actually
delivers. There's a 30-day gap yeah. after he returns where the Antichrist is still in influence and power.
Yeah.
The 43rd month.
Okay. So, I know you were talking about there's lots of parallels with 70 AD, and we study history to get a picture for the future.
Very good.
And so there's parallels with the siege of Jerusalem itself, but I'm wondering, after 70 AD, the last Jewish stronghold was actually Masada, where they held out against a huge Roman army for 2 years, which seemed like an impossible situation, yet God sustained them, but ultimately it ended in death because that time they were to be disciplined. So I was wondering if anyone has thought about parallels with Masada.
Well,
I don't know if God sustained them at Masada. Meaning if you know the layout of Masada, it wouldn't take much to hold that against a really large force because of the way in which it's configured. I mean, you got to come up a pretty winding path. It's really hard to get to. You can have 10,000 soldiers, but you can only get a small number up,
there's only one ladder.
Up there. Yeah, there's only one ladder. It just wasn't... I mean, Jerusalem itself was pretty hard to take. And I would not, I mean, knowing a little bit about the history, I would not say that the Lord was anointing those guys. They were bad dudes.
And it's not the main picture because it was a million people in Jerusalem. Wasn't that how many? Is it a million who died?
Yeah, 1.1.
Yeah, because that's the number I have is a million.
Yeah.
And Masada would have been, what, 2,000?
Yeah.
It would have been, so the numbers are way different in storyline.
But the big point is the layout of Masada, this is going to sound so weird, but it doesn't require an anointing of the Lord for a disciplined force to hold it related to the way that it's configured. You could hold out, and 2 years isn't that much in terms. I mean, the siege of Jerusalem.
If there's
longer.
Truly one ladder,
yeah,
really can't get up there.
Right, yeah, they didn't use a ladder, but I appreciate that point.
Ramp,
got the point.
Question from Susan online. She asks, in your reference to dismissing the three shepherds, would you say there's a difference we should be aware of between the elders, chief priests, and scribes?
There is, but it's bigger than our purpose tonight. But I would say yes. I mean, there's you go on the internet, I bet there's 25, 30 articles that really are definitive. My point was just to do Zechariah 11 to make sense of that phrase.
I just tried to grasp this, the greater Moses story uh-huh. in chapter 10, 11 to 12. So Jesus, and you said many times, Mike said many times, that Jesus is going to touch down somewhere in the south and
yes.
coming and...
And we don't know where yet.
Right. So because Joe Richardson was in town a few weeks ago, and so he was doing a presentation about the possibility, the more likely location of Mount Sinai.
Yes, right in Arabia.
Right. Yeah, so the other one, earlier one, was in...
Sinai Peninsula.
Yes. Yeah. So it seems like that's plausible. It's just, you know, the presentation.
I think it's possible.
Because it goes along with Jesus' touchdown somewhere in the south.
Yeah.
And then come to the Mount.
He's a smart
Olives.
Guy, man.
So,
he's
okay. I just want to know.
No, he's sharp. Well, he's more than smart. He's fervent. He loves Jesus and he's humble and all those. He's more than smart.
So I'm thinking about the.
Tell me about that 30 days. I wanted to ask you that question.
I actually thought that about 2 minutes before you just said that. And I texted Jonas and he was like, what? I was like, I wonder if it has anything relation. And then you said it. So there you go. I think it does. But my question is about the leadership of Israel after the abomination. So if they're selling out again, Judas, same story over again,
yeah.
are they married to the Antichrist? Because I'm always thinking of him trying to destroy Israel, destroy all the Jews so Jesus can't come back. But is there something, we studied some other passage that made me think of the same thing. Is it Jesus coming back to a Jewish leadership that's married to the Antichrist and him stepping in as the husband and destroying the Antichrist?
Well, they make a covenant with him.
Right, so
I don't know if marriage is the right word, but they do make a covenant.
What I'm thinking is, how does it work they make this covenant, then at 3.5 years he tries to kill them, and they're like stuck in Jerusalem, and they have like fire around them so that no one can get them? Is it something more developed that they have? They literally sold out to this guy, the Antichrist, and Jesus comes back and has to step
there's
in.
There's two kind of postures. That Satan hates the Jewish people so much, even the loyal covenant makers, he hates them beyond measure, so he doesn't care if they're loyal, they're Jewish. And the other option is when I look at, so a lot of folks, and it's believable, they have no place, even after they accepted him when he betrays them, if they stay loyal, he still doesn't want them. That's possible. The other option is like the Hitler had his regime had a number of Jewish leaders who betrayed Israel, and he let them continue as long as they kept betraying. Okay. I don't know which one's true.
Okay.
Which would you think, got an opinion on that? I think either one could
I would think it would be the second one, just because everything is partial, not total. There seems to be a faithful remnant even amongst the leadership by the time you get to Zechariah 12. There seems to be a faithful remnant in the city when you look at Revelation 11. And so it seems as if the mother of harlots, there's people selling out before the abomination, not just after. And so the
Jewish people take the mark of the beast, and they're part of the Nazi regime, so to
speak. It just seems like there's a divide.
Hitler had some, and of course a lot of people say that Hitler was part Jewish.
But it doesn't seem like, to me, it doesn't seem like Jesus in Zechariah 12 is coming to rescue the compromised. It seems like he's coming to rescue the loyal. And even amongst the loyal in Zechariah 12, there's governors, there's leaders and princes.
Yeah, but if they're compromised, they take the mark of the beast, they can't be rescued. If they take the mark of the beast,
I'm commenting on what he said related to they get married to the Antichrist, but the real husband comes and beats down. I'm thinking he's not coming for that group.
No, right, I agree.
And there are passages that detail what Jesus does to the compromised in the prophets. Like there's one in Isaiah that says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Who can dwell with everlasting fire? I mean, it's talking about Jewish people that are in compromise at the time. So I think there's probably some other ones we could think of.
Cannibalism. What's the deal with that?
Seeds of Jerusalem.
I know, but what I'm saying is, if there was a huge famine.
There wasn't.
I would never eat somebody else. Is there like a cult activity going on that it's like, so. What is the deal? And is it going to happen again? That's my question.
Yes.
I mean, it's just,
I believe it will.
There's multiple passages about that. But the one we're looking at in chapter 11 related to the month and et cetera, the siege of Jerusalem, so there's the zealots from Galilee, right? And this group of zealots, they're not necessarily...
Are we at 70 A.D. right now?
70 A.D. They're not necessarily in power yet, 66 A.D., but as Caligula, the Roman guy, starts to really blaspheme the temple, they get charged up, and they start to rise to power in a way that eventually kicks out the moderates. Well, when they kick out the moderates, they take Jerusalem to another level in taking on Rome, and when that happens... The siege of Jerusalem begins, and the way that they keep the people engaged in the siege is they burn the grain. They burn the main storage area of grain as a way of motivating the people to quickly defeat the Romans. And they are actually, on the front end, they're kind of successful at first in terms of doing those quick strikes.
Wait, the zealots do?
The zealots.
Burn the grain
they
of their
burn
own
the
people?
Grain.
Their own food.
They burn the grain for their own people. And they're doing it as a way of motivating zeal for the non-zealots, because people started joining their team when it seemed like they were being successful against the Roman legions. But as they joined their team, there was a betrayal. They end up seizing power, burning the grain, taking control of the people.
Where's the cannibalism going up?
When they burn the grain, the last group that ends up within that group of zealots, there's a group called the Sicarii. That's what they think Judas Iscariot might have been. One of the Sicarii, one of the daggermen and assassin guys. These guys aren't, the zealots would be like Al-Qaeda. The Sicarii would be like the mafia. And so the Sicarii, the mafia group, ends up taking the ultimate control of the city. And when they do, the whole city descends into madness. And when they descend into madness, starvation, and desperation, they start doing the cannibalism thing. It's pretty terrible.
I think it's in Leviticus 26, he tells them, Moses, when the siege comes, you will eat each other.
Right.
He says it, the law of Moses. And the Babylon 586, they did it in 586 and did it in 70 AD.
Because it's the descent into madness related to desperation.
Yeah, I think that's it, the descent into madness. That's what we're not thinking. Yeah, I think that's the key phrase right there.
More than hunger.
My question is...
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah.
Zechariah chapter 10, verse 9. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So you explained that I will sow them among the peoples. You explained that the remnant will serve, some remnant will serve the Lord outside the land of Israel in the millennium. But I felt the reason it is a little bit, I mean, it's not very, make me feel perfect. It's because I feel it's like, we do not have a tense in our Chinese Bible, so if I ignore the tense, it's maybe it can be like the Lord discipline the Israelites, and then they will remember the Lord in the wilderness. So like Ezekiel 22, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and then. I mean, because the next sentence, it's like, they shall return.
How about a missions trip? No, I'm not offering you one. I'm saying, what if they go for 3 weeks or 3 months on an assignment, not live in the nations for 30 years? You know, what if YWAM's going strong in the age to come?
And I don't know if the Chinese Bible doing this, but actually there's the majority of the translations say scatter, but they're actually changing one vowel in that text because they think that it's all the same time as under judgment. But we're saying it's not. We're saying this, that part of verse 9 is actually after Jesus come back, and it's part of the missionary movement. It's part of teaching the nations. And so there's actually a textual issue going on there too. I don't know if the Chinese Bible's picking up on that and translating it the same way the NASB.
But there's a couple other verses that do say so.
Correct.
But they go for an assignment. Again, it doesn't have to be for 20 years. It could be for 3 months.
And Hosea 2, which Mike puts on his notes, that is a really great companion passage to this in Isaiah 66 that really undergirds, or what are you going to say, strengthens this position that we've got.
The reason I say that is because it says, they shall return. And then verse 10 is, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt.
Because there's two returns in this, if you're taking it this way. The one return of after the Great Tribulation to get back into the land. And then another one after Jesus sends them out as missionaries and they return with people to worship the Lord in a pilgrimage.
Yes.
So with this interpretation, there's really two returns.
That's exactly right.
Okay.
Again, it's a missions trip.
Yeah. Missions trip.
You know, a little intense one.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Some glory. In Jerusalem, come back and see it.
Okay, so I've been sitting on this question since last semester, actually, but what you guys were saying to Chris prompted me that this was the right moment. I've asked this question to different people, and I just haven't gotten an answer that I'm satisfied with yet, so now's your moment. Thanks, Dave.
No pressure.
My mic doesn't work anymore.
I just want to know, who is the bride? Is the bride everyone who's saved, or only those who have made themselves ready? And
everyone who's saved.
Can you?
Everyone who's saved, and they will all make themselves
That's
ready.
That's right.
Okay.
Now, in the generation the Lord returns, the final years, every believer who doesn't draw back will go fully on. So every believer will be ready in the face of the tribulation pressures. There'll be a billion. But you're talking about the bride, though, is every believer from all history in the age to come. We're all there, but the ready bride is on the earth. I mean, there will be a generation that will be ready. Only one.
One of my favorite verses, actually, is in Revelation 14, when the Lord says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this point forward, from now on. And the Holy Spirit actually repeats, yes, they will be blessed. In other words, there's this promise of blessing from that point forward in the 3.5 years, just being alive in Christ in that moment. You are part of that group that makes themselves ready wherever you are if you love Jesus on the earth.
So if there's a billion at the end of the age, But the other billion believers that have lived over the last 6,000 years, they're part of the bright too. It's not only the end time church, but the end time church will be prepared.
Okay. So I guess I'm just asking about maturity, because the bride will have to be equal to Jesus in maturity to be equally yoked. So how does that maturity happen so fast? And I, like, for example, in, this isn't till next week, but those guys in Jerusalem, who the sheep that get turned into war horses, like, overnight, like, is that just maturity that happens, like,
no,
extraordinarily fast?
That's not maturity. That's the anointing on Samson type thing.
Okay, so
the anointing on
guys,
David and Goliath. David was like 17. It's not like he was a practiced warrior for 30 years.
Right, but those guys will be the bride. So assuming that they do mature.
No, I'm not thinking of that. I'm thinking of every born-again believer who's raptured.
Okay. So like death.
But then
the
every believer,
purifier?
Abraham will be involved.
Right.
Abel will be involved, way back from the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Every believer will be part of the bride, not just the end-time church.
I mean, in that sense, you could argue that the writer of Hebrews includes the saints in heaven with what the Lord's doing to mature the saints on earth. They will not be perfected apart from us. We're perfected together.
Yeah.
We're brought into maturity together, the writer of Hebrews argues.
Okay.
So whatever that means, it means that we're coming into it together.
Okay. I'm satisfied.
You guys made it.
I'm really sorry for bringing up this question again, but cannibalism, and I'm wondering if there's a difference.
The spirit of Tophelon has come
yes.
upon you.
I was thinking of it before him.
That's
and
a
I
good
was like,
spirit,
okay,
though. We
maybe
like that
now.
Because
I watched a documentary once about, it's called Miracle in the Andes, where these people survive a plane crash, and if they didn't eat the dead bodies.
Or the movie Alive.
Oh, yeah, that same thing.
Yeah.
So they would have died.
The soccer players.
Yeah, so is this a different kind, or is
yes.
like all can? Okay, cool. That's it.
It's spoken of in Leviticus as a curse. In other words, it really is about madness. It's not about pure survival. It's about the madness that afflicts a people stricken by fear and terror related to what Rome's about to do.
It's not hunger. I've been on a long fast or two, and I know a few of you guys. You're not ravenously hungry at the end. You're numb. You're more like, you're not starving. I mean, you might be starving, but you're not hungry.
Yeah, I think I'd rather just pass out and die than eat my friend, yeah.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
And with that,
I'm taking that as an affirmation.
We'll see you all next week.